Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you guys. Okay. Another announcement that's not in the bulletin is, as you guys know, the new mandates that have come out from the governor have really affected a lot of people because of them being told at their workplaces that they have to have a mandatory shot vaccine in order to be employed. And so there are quite a few folks that have inquired from us how they can try at least to get a religious exemption from getting the vaccination or being forced to get it. And so we have some forms, I think, that Tara made that are on the table back there that you can fill, look at. And we actually made a form to give to a couple of folks already. And all the one that we give out, you have to do your own kind of thing, but when we give out, it's like a letter from the pastor saying that you guys come to church here and that you're faithfully serving the Lord, which I hope is true, and that, you know, you have a religious reason for not wanting to get the shot. And so, anyway, so we have those available, and if you need to find out anything else, you can, if you need one, if there's not any there, you can call Tamara or call the church, and she can email that to you, so if you need that. Also, this next coming Saturday, over at Goff Park, there's going to be, on the 28th, at 10:30 in the morning, there's going to be a protest against the mandates. And so if you would like to go, there's going to be several guest speakers. I'm going to be doing the opening prayer, I guess, and there's going to be quite a few other speakers there, a couple of them, I think one are running for the governor of New Mexico is going to be there running for the governor. And so there'll be several different speakers there speaking about all this. And so I think, you know, in a free society like we live in, at least we're still free somewhat, it's good to stand up for our rights. And if we feel like something is a violation of our rights, we need to be a voice. And the way I look at politicians is they are supposed to be working for us, not to them telling us how to live our lives. And so, and of course, we have the Constitution and stuff like that, that if they violate that, we can tell them to go jump in the lake. And so, so anyway, that's the way I'd see it. So if you want to come out to that and be supportive of that, I think the more people that come out, the better. And it'll send a message, hopefully, to Santa Fe. All right, I think that's it by way of announcements. And so, let's open up our Bibles to get to the important stuff now. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation. And we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3 this morning. As we come to this letter this morning, we come to the fifth of the love letters from the Lord. And this is the letter to the church of Sardis. Now, we've talked about the names and the history as we've looked at the different letters to the different churches. We've talked about what their names mean. Sardis means escaping once or a remnant. And we'll see how that fits this church here in a little while. Sardis was built on a large plateau about 1,500 feet high. And for 1,000 years, it existed for 1,000 years before this letter was ever written. So it's a very old city. It was a very wealthy city back then. It was a sort of a resort city. It was like, you know, going to a place to play. And the rich people liked to go there. And it was sort of a vacation spot. They also had a temple there to a idol named Artemis. Artemis was the god of Mother Earth or Mother Nature. And so it was sort of likened to our New Agers today. They worshiped the earth and, you know, so that's how they were there back then. And we jokingly call them today tree huggers or whatever, but they existed way, way back then. Now, it's important to understand that. And I think it's important when you look at creation itself, understand this, that God is separate from his creation. God is not a rock and God is not a tree. The earth is not our mother. It's not a living being. Men are not to worship the earth. So we're not supposed to worship creation. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, it says this. It speaks to us about the creation and the creator. And it says this. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And Paul calls that kind of thinking futile thinking, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Futile thinking, he calls it foolish. He says that their hearts are darkened. And so that's what Sardis was like spiritually. It was sort of a spiritually dark, new agey, well, old agey, new agey type of a place. And that's what the church there was sort of having to deal with. Now, it's interesting when you look at the text that we're going to start looking at the very top of my Bible, it has a title over this church like it does the other churches. And this church is called the Dead Church. Not a good thing to be known as, by the way, a dead church. Now, let's take a look at this text and see what we have to work with this morning or read this morning and learn from this morning. And so we'll look at Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And the angel of the church in Sardis, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are already to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how have you have for how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. You have a few things, or excuse me, names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, when we come to the scripture, and for me, it's always a little bit different because when we come to the scripture, I come to the scripture, I can say that I love teaching the Bible. I love to teach it. I love to go through like we do verse by verse. Been doing it now for 28 years, but there have been some teachings that are really awesome and I love to teach, that are enjoyable to teach, and then there are some that I would say are a lot harder to teach, or some portions of scripture that are more difficult to teach or maybe to understand or expound upon, because I would say maybe some of them are very exhortive in nature, or they have reproof in them or correction. So they're kind of hard or they're kind of harsh. For example, years back, the first time I went through the letter to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, I was approached by a couple in the church, and here's what they said to me. They said to me that they felt that I ought to be teaching about more positive things, like love and grace. and so I told them, I tried to explain to them, well, I'm teaching through Corinthians and it's verse by verse. And so I'm teaching what the text says. And so I told them, look, I love to teach about love and grace. I would prefer to teach about love and grace. But the letter to the Corinthians is exhortive. The letter to the Corinthians is corrective in nature. See, Corinth was a church with a lot of issues and problems. We've talked about that. And so they needed to be corrected. And so Paul spoke very candidly to them and almost harshly to the Corinthians. And sometimes love is tough and sometimes love is corrective. So when I taught through 1 Corinthians, this couple felt like I was preaching and teaching, you know, too harshly or not enough love and grace. But I try to explain to them, you know, that I try to let the text of the script, the text itself, drive the teaching, and I try to follow this simple rule when I'm teaching or preparing a sermon. And I learned this early on when I went to Bible school, that when you look at a text, it's observation, interpretation, and application. So you look at the text, and you create the sermon from what the text is actually saying. So as we look at the text of Scripture, you make an observation. And we look at the historical background. Well, who was the letter written to? What was the situation and the context, the time frame, the current circumstances of that letter to those particular people, and who's it addressing? And then we look at, well, how are we supposed to interpret it? What's the meaning? And then we look at the application. How do we apply what the Scripture says to our lives? And application, to me, is vital. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 22, it says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. And so we study the scripture, not just to learn a bunch of facts, but learn how to apply it to our lives as Christians. Now, most people, really, they don't like exhortive messages, most people. They don't like messages that involve rebuke or correction. You know, just like, you know, when your parents get on you when you're a kid, right? You don't like that. And so a lot of people don't like that coming from sermons either, or teachings like that, because they're hard to swallow. They're not, you know, palatable. They don't taste good necessarily. They're not sweet and soft like soft serve ice cream or something, you know? And so they're challenging and they're convicting and they're full of reproof and they have chastening in them and they have discipline in them. And so that's why they're not popular. Now, most of us, what we like is a pat on the back instead of a swift kick in the pants, right? So the truth hurts at times. And so when we read these difficult texts and they're filled with rebuke or reproof, you know, we would be thinking, well, I would rather have encouragement or affirmation, not a spiritual kick in the pants. But you know, I can tell you this, that encouragement can come in many different forms, in more than one form for sure. You know, I had a really good father, and my father would discipline us. He loved us. He would tell us he loved us all the time. He gave us encouragement, you know, and stuff like that. But he also sometimes would use a different form of encouragement called a belt across the buttocks. And I got that. Seemed like I got a lot of encouragement from my dad in that way for some reason, even though it was my brother's fault. But anyway, that's what I said. So it's important, though, to see the balance in Scripture, because, you know, what we see is that people get out of balance when it comes to the Bible. And they start to, you know, seek someone. Some people even do this. They'll seek a church or they'll seek a pastor that will scratch their itching ears. I had another fellow tell me one time, this was years and years ago, I can't remember what I was teaching through at that time, but here's what he said to me. I still remember it very clearly. He said, "Hey, Joseph, when I come to church," he said, "I want to leave good, feeling good about myself. I want to go home happy." And that sermon did not do that for me, he tells me, you know. And I said, well, you know, when you look at the Scripture, it's a nice thought. That's sort of a pie-in-the-sky idea about the Bible. But a large percentage of the Bible is very exhortive and very corrective. Now, by the way, I can tell you that you can get that feel-good teaching all over the place. It's available to you. You can get it, you know, where you get a spiritual pep talk or a motivational type, you know, speech, where the Bible is not taught like the way that we look at it, you know, and teach it through verse by verse. And you might get a pastor that will open up and read a scripture and put it, close it, and that's all you hear. One scripture in the entire sermon. Then he gives you a motivational speech. I remember going to a church one time in Bernalillo where I grew up, and Dee and I were looking for a church when we first were together, and the pastor did an entire sermon on smiling. And this whole sermon was about, if you smile, it'll make other people happy. So everywhere you go, you should smile at people. If you go to the store, you should smile. And I'm like, this is the most lame sermon I've ever heard in my life, you know? I'm thinking to myself. And that's all he talked about, the whole sermon, smiling and making other people happy. So there's all kinds of stuff like that on television, Christian television, for example. And there's all kinds of motivational speakers like that, motivational books. You can buy books, Your Best Life Now, Becoming a Better You. I saw one theme of one church that said this. The theme of their church was this. It said, had a sign outside. It said, "Discover the champion in you." Wow. I didn't know you had a champion in you. And so anyway, that appeals though. It appeals to the itching ears and it appeals to the flesh. So when we come to these letters and we're looking at these seven letters from Jesus to Christians, I really enjoy them because Jesus gives us balance. He gives us affirmation. He gives us encouragement. He gives us commendation. But he also gives us rebuke and reproof and correction and condemnation as well. Now, Jesus, what I love about Jesus is honest with each one of these churches. And he's given to each one of these churches, when they deserved it, he's given them commendation and affirmation in the areas that they're doing well in. But he loves them enough, each one of these churches, to give them reproof or exhortation or correction. But he also doesn't just do that and leave them there crying or whatever. They got spanked and so they're crying. No, he gives them a cure and he gives them a solution as well in those areas that they're blowing it in. Now, all of these are important. They're valid for our spiritual growth and our spiritual well-being. And that's true discipleship. That's really what it means to be a disciple. A disciple means a learner, or a pupil, a student, where you're learning things, sometimes easy and sometimes harsh things or hard things. Paul wrote to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1, he said these words, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." And these are some heavy words from Paul to Timothy. Timothy's a pastor. He's pastoring the church, many believe, in Ephesus. And so he says, "I charge you, preach the word," he says. "Be ready in season and out of season." And then he says this, "Convince, rebuke, exhort, and encourage with all longsuffering and teaching." And then he says this prophetically, "For the time will come," he says, "when men will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn away from sound doctrine and away from the truth and be turned aside to myths." And this word myth means fiction or fables or tales. He says, "But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." And what a strong exhortation to that young pastor. You know, there's a huge temptation. And I can tell you what a temptation is. There's many temptations, of course, that we face. But one huge temptation for a pastor in the ministry, in the pulpit, is to start to say what people want to hear. We know what people want to hear. We know. And we get tempted maybe to say only what people want to hear instead of what people need to hear. And that happens a lot, and the gospel starts to get watered down for the sake of being a man pleaser or for the sake of popularity. And so if you say nice things all the time, you're going to be popular. Look at some of the giant churches in the country right now, and you listen to some of those pastors, and they are so motivational, you know, but they don't really teach the word of God. There's no conviction. There's no repentance. There's no heaven. There's no hell. None of that. Because I just want to make people feel good. You know, and that's the idea that Paul is rebuking here. He's telling Timothy not to do that. So we hear these beautiful words from Paul to Timothy to preach the word, which involves conviction and involves rebuking, exhorting, and encouragement, and, of course, affirmation. It involves all of that. That's the balance of the teaching of God's word. Now, Paul, he says, you know, don't turn away from that. He tells Timothy, be devoted to that. Because that's what we all need. That's what the church needs. The church needs the truth. The church needs sound doctrine. We don't need fiction, and we don't need nice stories or fairy tales to listen to. We need the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God as purely as possible. Now, that's why Paul told Timothy this, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, but rightly divides the word of truth." Which means this: to divide the word of truth rightly means that you cut a straight furrow, like someone plowing. You cut a straight line. So as we've looked at these first four letters thus far, what we've seen is that Jesus is telling it like it is. He cuts straight. Now this morning, once more, as we come to this letter to the church of Sardis, Jesus tells us like it is. Now, if you have a King James Version, like I said earlier, at the very top, there's a little title over the church that says the dead church. Now, that seems like an oxymoron. How can a church, why would a church be a dead church? No church should be a dead church. Yet, this is what this church is called. Is it possible to be a dead church? Well, according to Jesus, he's calling it that himself. Now, keep this as we're going through this sort of at the forefront of your mind. What gives the church life is the Holy Spirit. That's what gives the church life. Without the Holy Spirit, the church is nothing more than a mortuary, someone said, with a steeple on top. That's all a church is without the Holy Spirit. It's even possible to be orthodox and spiritually dead as well. Look at verse 1. So we come back to this, and he says in verse 1, chapter 3, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. I read that and I just go, ouch, that hurts. Those are some heavy words from the Lord to this church. He says, you have a name that you are alive, but really you're dead. You're alive in name only. If the Lord says you're dead, that's a bad thing. So now we've observed from our past studies, and there's a reason Jesus says what he says at the beginning of these letters. And here was a church that was lifeless. It was without the Holy Spirit's power leading them any longer, no longer flowing in the church or through the church. And so Jesus says to them, as he approaches them, he says, I'm the one, he says, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, or the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. We see that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. So why was this church dead? Well, it was a church that was in name, it was alive, but the Holy Spirit isn't in what they were doing. It's a spiritless church. Ichabod could be written over that. The Ichabod means the glory has departed. You know, for the last couple of Sundays, I've made several references to the periods of church history that these different churches may have represented, beginning back with Constantine and the introduction of the papal system, and then the marrying of the world and the church, bringing stuff from the world into the church, mixed marriage, you know, and bringing doctrinal errors into the church or the things of the world and mixing them in with the church and bringing paganism and the stuff from Babylon into the church. But both of those churches that Jesus rebukes, Pergamos and Thyatira, for doing that, he still gives them some approvals and some commendations. He still saw things in those churches or those periods of time where he was still pleased with them, but none is said, and nothing is like that except for a tiny, tiny thing near the end that he says about Sardis, because Sardis is a church, like I said, it was in John's day, but some believe that this church actually existed or represents a time period from 1517 on to the last days. This church, many believe, represents the church of the Reformation. Now that's significant. And you might go, oh, wait a minute, Pastor Joseph, hold on to your seats. Listen to this. I don't mean to burst your bubble, but you know what? If you consider yourself a Protestant, and a lot of people do, I don't like when anyone calls me that. I just say I'm a Christian, you know? No, you're a Protestant because you left the Catholic Church, you know, whatever. Well, whatever you say, you know, whatever. I just, you know, I just look like I was religious and now I'm a follower of Jesus. That's how I see it. Now, but they call us, you know, if we don't go to the Catholic Church or you left like I did, they call us Protestants. And so you might consider yourself a Protestant, right? And maybe you preach the doctrines of the Reformation and you say, you know what? I've heard people say this all the time. I hear it a lot. We need to get back to the Reformation. Now, if indeed this church historically on the timeline is the church of the Reformation or the Protestant church or the beginnings of it, Jesus has nothing good to say about this church. That's pretty heavy. There's no commendation from him. Now, there are today people who are trying to say that this is what we need to do, that we need to get back to this time period, this doctrine. And yet by looking at this letter, we realize, obviously, if this is true, that the Reformation was not complete. Jesus was not pleased with everything that happened there. It also had its flaws. It also had its problems. And it wasn't the perfect church. Yes, there were guys like Luther and Calvin and John Knox and Zwingli and Wesley. These guys, they stood up and they spoke out against the departure from the Bible by the Roman Catholic Church. And I believe that what they did was right in what they did. But see, they didn't completely reform the church from all of its errors. They weren't perfect either. And so we have to be careful not to follow men, but to follow the Word of God. And so look at verse 2. Jesus says, I have not found your works perfect before God. The word perfect means complete. And so it was an incomplete Reformation. Why? Well, if you look at Luther himself and what Luther did and what Luther taught, Luther was from Germany or in Germany, and the Lutheran church sort of became the government German church. It became the state church. And they still held on to a lot of the doctrines that they brought from Catholicism. Luther brought them into the Lutheran church, like infant baptism. I don't believe that baptism is for infants. Baptism is not for infants because infants cannot repent and be baptized. Repentance has to precede baptism. And so, but they were baptizing babies and sprinkling them. They held on to a lot of the rituals, and they developed their own traditions. They even stopped depending, obviously, on the Holy Spirit. Now notice Jesus says again, I know your works, he says to this church, which he knows the works of every church. Now, of course, this means everything. He knows whether they are good works or whether they're bad works. Now, here was a church with a name and a reputation. They had a name or a reputation of being alive, that they were alive. That was sort of a badge. And some people wear that badge of honor like, I'm a Reformed guy, you know, or Protestant or whatever. Listen to Ray Stedman's evaluation of Jesus' evaluation of this church. He says, this church had built up a good reputation, but Jesus says it was really dead and corrupt on the inside. Why? Because they were spiritless. Without the Spirit, there is no life. And Sardis was a church of nominal Christians, nominal from the root word for name. They were Christians in name only. They were outwardly professing Christ, but they possessed no real spiritual life on the inside. And that's what Jesus looks at, and that's what Jesus rebukes. He sees the inside. Ray Stedman, he facetiously calls this church the first church of the zombies. I thought that's kind of funny. A dead church, right? Seemingly alive, but really dead. Now, as we look at Sardis from man's perspective, and perhaps from the perspective of the community that they were in, they seemed like a church that had life. They seemed maybe vibrant and teeming with spiritual life. Perhaps the church services were packed with people. Maybe they had a lot of activities going on. You know, they had programs and committees, and for every little decision that had to be made, there was a committee for that, you know. And maybe they thought, you know, we're really alive. Look at us. We're doing great. Yet the Lord Jesus, when he looks at that church, he sees it so differently. He comes immediately with a condemnation. He says, you are dead. A whole different conclusion. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, he's if you ever want to get exhorted, read his stuff, because he's very convicting. But A.W. Tozer said one time, of the modern church, the church of today, the organized modern church, he said, if the Lord removed the Holy Spirit from the world, much of what we are doing today in the church would continue and nobody would even know the difference. That's pretty sad. Scary. So as we look around today at Protestantism, what Tozer said, I believe, is sadly true. The church today is highly organized, but much of what goes on is of the flesh. And many churches who have begun really, really well with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, maybe it was upon a man or a group of people, but they're not functioning any longer like they did at the beginning. And now they've become spiritless. Today, you know, you look at the church, and the church has all kinds of methods, all kinds of committees. You know, we're really organized. But you know what's scary is that that can replace the voice or the moving or the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit. Committees have been replaced, you know, by the power, or, you know, they've been replaced now. The power of the Holy Spirit's been replaced by committees. That's what I meant to say. You know, and you see that happens sometimes. You see, you know, even with pastors, the big thing in a lot of churches now is how many degrees does a pastor have? And that's the criteria for, you know, a pastor, instead of the empowerment and the filling under the ordination of the Holy Spirit. And so often men are ordained by men, by humans, but they never have really been called or ordained by God himself. And so there's pastors in the pulpit all around our country today who have PhDs and THDs and doctors of divinity, doctors of theology, who have never ever been born again or never been filled with the Holy Spirit. But they have a nice plaque on their wall. And they went to college and they got their degree in theology. But they really don't have a personal walk or relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you guys realize that today in some of the mainline churches that there are pastors in the pulpits today who do not believe that the Word of God, that the Bible is the inspired written Word of God? Or that only parts of it are? I don't know how they pick which ones are and which ones aren't. Some of them don't even believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the atoning, perfect death and sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Some of them don't even believe in the resurrection or a literal heaven or a literal hell. And so the spirit of man has replaced the empowerment or the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe God will bless that kind of thing. Once a man gets in the way and takes over, the Lord will just go somewhere else. And so Sardis was a church that was in deep danger. They had a reputation without the reality. They had a form without the power. They had motion without movement. Now, as we look at this, and so often it's sad that we do this, but we put so much stake on men's opinions, and we do like to have a good reputation. From men's perspective, are important to lots of people, especially as a church, right? You want to have a reputation as a church of being alive, but is it possible to be alive in reputation and name only? Well, obviously, because Jesus says this church was dead. Jesus can see what man can't see. And you know, all that really matters is his opinion. He's the one that really matters. So how does a church die? Well, that's a good question. How does a church die? Well, Paul the Apostle, he put it very concisely when he said to the church of Galatia, and this was a rebuke to that church in Galatians chapter 3. He says to them, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Are you trying to be perfected in the flesh? So what is it he's saying? You're trying to do it in your own power without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And see, when that happens, spiritual rigor mortis or death begins to set into a church. And that's why all of us must be, and it's imperative that we as a church, that we as individuals, that we as leaders, that we who serve in ministry, that we are daily dependent upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. Otherwise, we can become just like Sardis, having the appearance of being alive, but really being spiritually dead. Now, there's a pattern that's happened over church history. It's happened many, many times over church history where God begins to do a new work, and maybe the Lord puts it upon some man, and the Lord fills that man, and he gets on fire for the Lord, and then he gets other people, and they get on fire for the Lord. And so it starts off with a man, and then it turns into a movement, and God begins to move in a powerful way. One of the things that's kind of scary about being part of Calvary Chapel is that Calvary Chapel sort of began at the late 60s and early 70s with Chuck Smith and his wife. She just passed away like a couple weeks ago. And they started going down to the beaches, and there was hippies everywhere. Hippies all over the place back then. And she had a heart to reach these hippies. So she, and she talks Chuck into, and they're pastoring a little tiny church called Calvary Chapel. And so they go down and they start witnessing and sharing the gospel with these hippies. Well, a bunch of these hippies started getting saved. They started coming to church, and pretty soon they have a hippie church. It's the hippie church. It's a bunch of hippies. And so they're meeting in a tent, you know, and then they build a building, and they build this building, beautiful building, and the church is growing, and tons of young people are getting saved, and they got long hair and beards, and, you know, and they're not wearing shoes, and they put carpet in. I remember hearing this story. They put carpet in the church, and all of a sudden some people, the older people, started complaining. You know, those hippie kids, they're coming in with stinky feet and dirty feet, and they're going to mess the carpet up. And so we got to tell them they can't come in here without shoes on. And Chuck said, no, we'll just pull out the carpet. And anyway, a revival broke out. But you know what? We can't depend upon that. That happened a long time ago. What about us? What's the Lord doing in our lives here and now today? Are we being filled with the Spirit? Are we being used by God? And so we have to be careful, because it starts out with a man and then a movement. Then it turns into a machine. Then it turns into a monument. And many churches are at the monument phase. The glory has departed. And you look at the churches, a lot of the churches of the Reformation, it's very sad. You look at the churches of the Reformation that started out so good in Europe, for example. There are a lot of churches in Europe that used to be so dynamic. 8,000-10,000 people coming on a service, packing it out, you know, night after night. The cathedrals were full. They were hearing the powerful preaching of the gospel. And now today, those churches, what they are museums, or they are mosques for the Muslims. Or they have 25 people in the church, and all of them are over 80 years old. See, in America, that's happening too. Many of the churches, the mainline churches that were once so powerful, are now dying because they have left the Word of God. They become so liberal. And if their founders knew what they were doing today, I'm telling you, they would roll over in their grave. No, they wouldn't roll over. They would be spinning in their graves and not want anything to do with the denomination that they once founded, because they've left the Word of God out. They've left the Holy Spirit. A lot of these churches now, some of these churches are even changing the Bible to be gender-friendly or gender-neutral. They don't call God the Father. You can call God the Mother, whatever, or it, whatever you want to call it, because we don't want to offend anybody. And see, this is why we cannot rest upon the laurels of the past. We cannot get comfortable as Christians. We cannot become complacent in living on the reputation of the past. We have to have spiritual life every day. And far too many people, I think, what they're doing is they're looking back to the past and they're trying to go, oh, wow, we were so awesome at that time, you know, or you know, they're looking at a man and they're following a man. I know this one guy I was talking to one time, and he was telling me all about this great guy that founded their church and this and that. And they actually go lay on his grave once a year and try to get, you know, his spirit to come into them. It's just craziness. And I'm like, what are you doing? You're supposed to be following Jesus. Supposed to be looking to Jesus, not a man. You see, that's the kind of thing, that's a formula for spiritual death. We have to look here and now, every single one of us, here and now, today, every single day, we should look to Jesus. We should look to him for a fresh filling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit and not be seeking, you know, to, you know, resurrect the past or talk about the past. No, what's happening now? And so we need to look to the Lord who gives us life here and now, today, and every single day. Now, I'm not saying all tradition is bad, but what I'm saying is this, is Jesus did not stop working. A newsflash. Jesus did not stop working in 1517 when the Reformation started. And he has not stopped working. Or, you know, some people... Like I had a guy call me one time, do you sing hymns at your church or do you sing that modern weird stuff? What do you mean? Well, we only sing hymns at our church. So I said, oh, so the Holy Spirit stopped inspiring people to write songs in the 1800s. Is that what you're saying? And so, you know, a lot of people, they're just living in the past. And they think, you know, that when the book of Acts was completed, that the Holy Spirit stopped working. I saw a guy the other day on Facebook that said, we have the Bible now. We don't need the empowerment or the filling or the power or the gifts of the Spirit because now we have the Bible. I'm like, what a ding ding. And so, anyways, so Jesus lives. The Spirit lives. God's still working. So let's not be looking back all the time. We can look back and learn, but let's be looking forward and looking ahead to what the Lord is going to do. And especially in this generation, man, we need the power of the Spirit. We have to be alert. We have to be on our guard. And we have to be careful not to fall into a spiritual rut and let your life become, you know, like the Church of Sardis, where you're looking back at the old days, the glory days, when you once walked with the Lord, you know, and it was so powerful back then. And, oh, back then. And now we become this machine or we become this monument instead of letting the Spirit of God flow and work in us, and we become like these old wineskins. Even if the Lord wanted to pour into us, it wouldn't work because we just burst. We're so stiff. So let's not be Christians like that are alive in name only. Let's not do that. Instead, let's be Christians that are desiring to be filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Like Galatians 5 says, tells us to live by the Spirit, And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That's how we're supposed to be living. And so we should be seeking for the Lord to use us, to fill us, to empower us, to enable us, so that we don't die, but that we are filled with His life. So, he says that this church is dead. Well, what should we do? He gives the answer to them, though, with an exhortation. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. He says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you." You know, over and over and over and over again, we are exhorted in the Scripture to be watchful. One of the weaknesses of the Reformation that happened is that they were very weak on the imminent return of Jesus, on eschatology. And many of the Protestant churches today, sadly, are not even looking for Jesus to return at any moment anymore. Many of them are preterists or amillennialists, and they're teaching that Jesus isn't going to come back until after the 1,000 years, you know, or whatever, and that Christians have to Christianize the government and the world first, and then Jesus can come back. And so they're not even looking for Jesus. And some of them aren't looking for Jesus either. They're looking for the Antichrist. Where in the Bible does it say, watch for the Antichrist? No, it says be watchful for Jesus. We're to be watching for Him. See, if you're being watchful for Jesus and you know that Jesus could come back at any moment, knowing that He will or He can, that will keep you, at least it should keep you, living your life committed to the Lord, being alert and not asleep and not caught off guard, you know, because we're supposed to be living our lives and doing what He wants us to be doing when He returns. And I think too many Christians are not being watchful anymore. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 21, verse 36, He said, "Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Now, I don't know if I might have put this, should have, maybe it was Luke. I can't remember if it was Luke 21, 36 or Matthew 21, 36. But anyway, it's one of those two. But I believe what Jesus is saying to us is to be watchful, because I'm going to come when you're not ready. You're not expecting me. And so He's telling us this, and it's a strong exhortation from Him that we are to be watchful. Now, this church, the problem with this church is that they had become lethargic. They were asleep. They were a church that was off guard. They were slothful. They were dead. Sardis as a city. Now, this is kind of an interesting parallel. Sardis as a city, like I said earlier, was built on this high plain. And because they were up on this high plateau, they actually thought that they were invincible. But they actually got invaded 2 different times in history. And you know why they got invaded? Because they became comfortable and they became complacent and they got defeated. They were not watchful. And so it seems like the same attitude had crept into the church. And so He tells them, be watchful. And then He says also in verse 2, He says, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. He's saying, listen, you need to get back to the basics. The simplicity of the Scripture. Justification by faith alone, sola scriptura, the Bible alone, faith alone. And the idea here, the word strengthening means to solidify or to brace or to stabilize. And so we need to have this mindset that we need to have a good foundation spiritually. We need to build our lives on our faith upon the right foundation of Jesus Christ and His Word, and be daily dependent upon the Holy Spirit to do everything in us and through us and for His glory. And if we don't do that, what will end up happening, we'll start to do it in our own strength and try to do it in the power of our own flesh, and that'll never work. And so what's the spiritual condition, let me ask you, of your life this morning? Has Jesus been speaking to you? Have you been, you know, or have you been wandering away from Jesus and you're so far away from Him, you can't even hear His voice anymore? And so the Lord wants us to be alive. He wants to be leading us and guiding us. And if that's you, I just want to encourage you this morning to come back to Him. It's the life of Jesus in you. That's what gives you life and gives me life. Or is that ready to die? Why would it be ready to die? Because of your own neglect. But Jesus gives us an exhortation here. What does He say to us? He says, wake up, be watchful. And He said, strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die. And He's saying it's not too late. It's not too late to restart or to recommit, to start fresh and new, or to have a new beginning. Notice also in verse 2, he says, I have not found your works perfect before God. In other words, Jesus is saying there's a lack in this church. And then you go, well, you mean you have to be perfect? No, this word means complete. One of the bad side effects of the Protestant Reformation that I see, and it happened with Luther, is this. It caused him, because he was raised in a Catholic church that taught a work salvation, and you had to work and work and work and work your way to heaven, and you had to toe the line, and if you didn't, you're not going to make it. And so he had this mindset as a Catholic. But then when he became, you know, enlightened, if you will, and he goes, oh, that's wrong, and we're justified by faith and by grace alone, he swung too far the other way. And so what ended up happening is that, you know, the mindset was like, well, I'm saved by grace through faith. I don't have to do anything. It's by grace, it's not by works, and that's true. And Luther even went this far, which I think was crazy. If I knew Luther, I would have said, you're crazy. But I would have said it to him, but he said this, that the book of James is a book of wood, hay, and stubble, and doesn't belong in the Bible or the canon of Scripture. Why? Because James, the Lord's half-brother, wrote this, faith alone, if it is not accompanied by works, is dead. And since Luther was a Catholic and he worked and worked and worked and felt completely frustrated, he swung out of balance the other way. And that's happened in the church often, and Jesus rebukes this church and he says, look, your works are incomplete. They're not perfect. And this is the Protestant church. Now, last week to Thyatira, he said, as for your works, your last are more than the first. He commends them for it. He applauds them for it. So let's not get so puffed up because our theology may be reformed. Jesus may be saying to you, your works are incomplete. Get off your lazy tail. Next, verse 3, he says, notice, he says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Calling another church to repentance. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. You know, memory's a wonderful thing sometimes. Do you remember when you first heard the gospel? I do. Do you remember when the Holy Spirit first began to cut you to the heart and convict you of your sin, and finally you fell on your knees before the cross and you repented before the Lord and you asked the Lord for forgiveness and you asked Him to come and live inside of you and take over your life and to be the Lord of your life? Do you remember when you did that? He's saying, remember how you have received and heard. He said, remember where you came from when Jesus first changed your life. That's what He's saying here. Now, this is in the present imperative. It means keep on remembering and never allow yourself to forget. Remembrance of what brought you to the Lord, how you came. Don't forget that. Don't forget where He saved you from. It's like the idea of the prodigal son. He remembered. He goes, man, I need to go back. My dad's house, it was so great. I need to go back. He remembered. And then he says, hold fast or obey. Also in the present imperative, it means a continuous action. He's saying, obey and keep on obeying. Hold fast to the word of God and keep on holding fast. Never stop holding fast. Never stop obeying. And then he says, repent. And so he's saying, this is a definite action. Repent. The aorist imperative in the Greek. So this message of the church is repentance. They're to get right with the Lord, to turn to Jesus, to stop sinning, stop compromising. And he's basically saying, listen, guys, you need to get back to the beginning and fall in love. Like he did with Ephesus, he's just saying it in a different way. I think that we as Christians have to examine our hearts a lot. And we have to be careful that we don't allow sin to creep in like weeds and start to choke the spiritual life out of us. Next, he gives them a strong warning. He says, therefore, if you will not watch and wake up, he said, I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come to you. You know that Jesus, when he comes back, I believe he's going to catch a lot of people off guard because they're not looking for him. And he says he's going to come like a thief because they're not awake and they're not watching. They will not be ready. And he says two times here, he says, be awake, be watching. And Jesus talked about the 10 virgins. 5 were ready and 5 weren't. 5 didn't have oil in their lamps. A lot of Christians, when Jesus comes back, are not going to be ready. Now, none of us knows when Jesus is going to come. He just tells us he's going to come like a thief. How many of you guys have ever gotten stolen from or broken into your house? Anybody? Lots of us. Well, did the thief call up and say, "Hey, I'm going to be there at 5:30 tonight to rob you"? Oh, thanks for telling me. What would you have done? I'd have been sitting there with my shotgun. "Come on in, bro. Let's have a talk," you know. But that's not what happens. They don't tell you. Jesus says, "I'm going to come like a thief in the night." Like a thief, so be ready. Are we ready? If Jesus comes back, are we ready? Are we living for him? And see, here's what's cool. There was a remnant in this church apparently that was, because he says this in verse 4, "You have a few names," not a lot, "but you have a few names, even in Sardis." It's like, wow, even in Sardis? Yes. "Even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Wow, that's cool. You know, no matter the condition of the church, it seems like Jesus always has a remnant of the faithful. A few, a little flock. And we have here this wonderful promise to those who are faithful to walk with Jesus now, today, back then, and even now today here. He says, they have not defiled their garments. You know that when we get saved, we take away, the Lord takes away the filthy rags of our own righteousness and clothes us in the garments, the white garments of Christ's righteousness. So now we're supposed to keep ourselves from getting defiled by the world. James 1:27 says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted or defiled by the world." Now, that's a hard challenge, isn't it? Because the world is so defiling. But we have on these garments, and Jesus says here in verse 4, he says, "You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And so we have to be careful not to get polluted by the world and the things of the world. Because we've been given these white garments of righteousness. But we have to be very careful and obedient in our lives and live holy and pure and set apart. Jude 1:20 exhorts us as Christians, says this, "Build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit." Then he says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God as you wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Keep yourself from idols," John writes in his epistle. Now, verse 4, we see this color. White. Is white a color? I don't know if it's a color. Is it? White is a color of purity, of righteousness. And I love this. He says, look what he says. They shall walk with me. Imagine Jesus saying to you, "Hey, let's go for a walk. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." I can't wait to get to heaven and hang out with Jesus. The citizens of heaven are going to get to wear white. And it's a declaration of being cleansed. Now notice verse 5, there's another declaration. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now he addresses those here. He says, if you are in this category of those that overcome, they're going to be clothed in white garments in the presence of God. And you know how awesome this is when we think about it. You know, every church has those that overcome. And those that do overcome are going to be blessed with rewards. And here's the reward: heavenly clothing. They'll have a place in heaven permanently and forever. Notice he says, "I will not blot his name from the book of life." That's heavy. That's caused a lot of people to become very uncomfortable and a little bit nervous. Well, you mean, is this saying, "I will not blot your name from the book of life," that you could lose your salvation versus eternal security? That's been debated a lot. Is that possible? Now, some have tried to say this is speaking of unbelievers, but the problem with that is that Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, and this verse basically tells us that it's the believers whose names are written in the book of life, not unbelievers. But then Jesus sort of gives a warning here, and he says, listen, guys, be careful. Make sure that you're walking with me. Make sure that you're not being overcome by the world, but you're overcoming the world. And if you do, he says, then I will not blot his name from the book of life. Now, we can sit here and debate this till we're blue in the face, but I can tell you this. If I see a warning from Jesus, I take it seriously. I don't want to be accused of trying to explain away or poo-poo this away. Revelation 22:19 says, not to add or to take away from the words of this book, unless you come under a curse. But to suffice to say, I believe that Jesus warns us, and when he warns us, we should take heed to the warnings. And Jesus warns us a lot of times, and there's warnings about apostasy and turning away. So Jesus is saying here, listen, there's a confession. He says, I will confess your name before my Father and his angels. Can you imagine how cool that is? Can you imagine hearing Jesus say, hey, Father, this is Joseph, or this is Ray, or this is John, and he's my servant, and he's faithful. He's here because he loved me, and he served me, and he honored me, and I want to introduce you to him and to the angels. This is mine. And it says in the Bible that if we will confess Jesus Christ, then he will confess us. If we confess Jesus before men, he'll confess us before the Father in heaven. If we deny him before men, he'll deny us before the Father in heaven and the angels. I can tell you this, I don't want him to deny me, but I want to be willing to confess him here and now before men, not be ashamed. And so he's telling us that. He said, I'm going to confess him, before the Father and before the angels. And finally, we close with this, look at verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, everybody, I want you to have a little exercise here. Everybody grab your neighbor's ear. No, just kidding. Grab your own ear. Do you have an ear? Grab your right ear. Do you have an ear? Do you have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to us, to the church, to the churches, plural? Yes, this was written way back then, but it still applies to us now. The Spirit of God is speaking. The most important thing for us is, are we listening and are we going to respond and apply what he says to our lives? Are there some of us in here that we've stained our garments, we've been in the world, we've allowed the world to defile us, and we need to do what he says here? We need to get right with him once more. We need to remember and go back to where we started, holding fast and repenting. And watching, because he says if we don't watch, he's going to come and we're not going to be ready. Are we ready if Jesus comes back today? That's what we need to be thinking about. I believe that the Lord's coming is so soon. But we're so caught up in so many things. And we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. I love America. I love the United States. I love our freedom. I love the Constitution. But I can tell you this. In the book of Daniel, I think it's in Daniel chapter 4, it says that there's a rock coming down from heaven, and all these kingdoms of the earth are going to be crushed by that rock, and there's going to be one kingdom standing and one kingdom left. And are you part of his kingdom? The United States is going to be gone someday. But do you belong to Jesus? Is your name in the Lamb's book of life? That's all that matters. That's all that's going to matter in the end. And so we need to be ready when he comes. Amen? We need to be living our lives for him every single day and doing what he says to be doing. So many Christians are like, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. Then they leave these doors or leave the church door, and all week long they live like there's no Jesus, or they're walking, holding hands with the devil, and then they shake his hand off and come into church on Sunday. Don't do that. The Lord's going to warn. You see the next couple of churches here that we end with, especially Laodicea. If you're lukewarm, he's going to spew you out of his mouth. We cannot live lukewarm lives, especially in the days that we live in. We're so close to seeing Jesus. Let's be ready when he comes. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you teach us, what you show us about what you're going to do and what's going to happen. Lord, I pray that our garments that we have on now that you've given to us, that we would not allow them to be defiled by the things of this world. That we might be clothed in white and walk with you in your kingdom. That our names we would never even worry about our names being blotted out. That we would overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that we would be victorious. and more than conquerors, Lord. May we be those kinds of Christians. We ask these things for you and for your help, Lord, the power of the Spirit, the enablement of the Spirit to accomplish it. We ask for these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and sing one last song.